Isaiah 53, and we'll begin reading at verse number 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you once again for your word, and we just thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand what you would have us to learn today, what you would have to teach us. Just help us that we would learn to walk in your ways in all things and never forget the sacrifice that you made for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past several weeks, we've considered the ministry and life of Jesus, and we've been recognizing that all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, that he was teaching us of the ways of God. He was showing that God's ways, because he was God come in the flesh, that God's ways were not the same as our ways, and that his ways were not only different from ours, they are much higher than ours. That the difference of his ways to ours, as we've looked at, can best be expressed in terms of his devotion, his submission, and his selflessness, which we've looked at. And while all these these differences, all these traits were clearly in evidence throughout his life and his ministry, at no moment were these three traits more on display than in his suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. And as we begin today, we want to consider the scope of Christ's suffering. And when we examine this, generally we focus on the physical trauma that his body experienced through the whole process that he went through on his way to the cross. But for this morning, I want us to widen the lens a little bit and recognize not only the physical trauma, but also the mental and emotional trauma that occurred to him as well. Because when we consider his suffering, in many ways, it was much more than physical. And it didn't just start on the cross. It built up to that. And so we recognize, first of all, that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, that he suffered rejection. And we see that in that passage here in Isaiah 55, where it says that he was despised and rejected of men. In John chapter 1, it talks about that he made the world, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was the one who was the Messiah, the one that his people had been praying for and waiting for and longing for. And yet he came and they didn't want him. He was one who went about his whole life doing good, healing the sick, ministering to people. And yet we find crowds that are gathered crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he suffered rejection from his people. One who should have been accepted for all the good that he had done, his own people turned their backs away from him. Secondly, we recognize that he suffered betrayal. Mark chapter 14 speaks to this, that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, as he'd been praying, he comes the third time and he was finding his disciples asleep. He said to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. O he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. That Jesus had spent all this time with his disciples and with Judas as his disciple. He had invited Judas into their inner circle. He had blessed him with his presence and only shown kindness. But yet this one who was close to him betrayed him. And betrayed him with a kiss of all things. It just, the whole thought of it tends to turn our stomach. And really, it's something that we consider, if we were put in that position, if he got close enough to want to kiss us, that's not what we would want to return to him. We would just be so angry and upset at a person doing that. But yet we see that Jesus suffered this betrayal of someone that was close to him and yet did not respond as we would. Thirdly, we realize he suffered abandonment. Mark chapter 14 and 50, that he talked to him, it says of his disciples that they all forsook him and fled. And you think about it, these were the ones who not that long before had insisted that they would not be offended, that they would stay with the Lord Jesus, that he had told them that you're going to be offended tonight, smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And Peter said, "They'll all shall be offended, yet not I." And Mark 14, verse 30, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day and this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." And so these ones who he had trusted, these ones who he had invested his life into, who swore up and down that they would stay faithful to him, when the time of his trial came, they all abandoned him. And Peter, who was the most vocal in proclaiming his loyalty to Jesus, he is the one that we find denying him three times, just as Jesus promised, that prophesied that he would. And it's significant to recognize as well with that it wasn't something where Peter was off somewhere else and Jesus was in another place and Jesus did not have to see Peter denying him. We kind of understand the picture of where Jesus was and Peter was kind of in the court and these people were talking to him and asked him, "Well, we think you were with Jesus," and he's denying him. And we see as it happens that Peter's getting more and more vocal, more and more frustrated, and getting to a point where he's cursing and swearing and saying, "I know not the man." And at that moment, the cock crows. And at that moment, that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, that he was witness to seeing this one who was close to him deny him three times. Fourthly, we recognize that during his trial that Jesus suffered slander, that we had all these people that came and bear false witness against him, that put forth all these various lies and of these things that he did. And when he stood before Pilate, that the chief priests and the scribes falsely accused him of many things, saying he was trying to cause trouble and it was all nonsense. But this was something that he suffered, to have his name dragged through the mud, even though he had done nothing wrong. And as well, he suffered injustice. That you think of the whole trial that the chief priests and the scribes conducted, it was a complete embarrassment that they tried to get these false witnesses together to testify against Jesus, but yet they couldn't get them to agree. They couldn't keep their story straight. That it was just so pathetic of what they had done, and yet still he was condemned. We find that he was brought before Pilate. Pilate examined him and saw that there was no fault in him at all, that he had not done anything wrong, that all that they had accused him of was false. But yet we find that what happens, that still he is delivered unto death, that they make such a ruckus that Pilate decides to wash his hands and say, I'm going to deliver him up to you to be crucified, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. That he had the power of Rome behind him, but yet still this great injustice was committed. And so, not only that, but we recognize that he suffered great abuse. We begin to see that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, after his trial before the Sanhedrin, it said, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. That where they're starting to abuse him, starting to mistreat him physically. They've been abusing him verbally already, but now they're taking it to the next level. And we see, as it continues in Mark chapter 15, verses 15 to 20, that says, and so Pilate, when in contempt the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And so he was whipped on his back. And then his soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And so we see that amongst his own countrymen and amongst the Roman soldiers themselves, he suffered all these abuses upon him, physical and verbal, being battered and bloodied by the hands of these ones who attacked him. We recognize as well that he suffered humiliation. All this was happening, and as he was brought to the cross, he was stripped naked and put up on the cross for all to see as a spectacle, something that they could mock and scorn and and laugh at. But as well, we recognize that he suffered the torture of the crucifixion. And we recognize that Rome was unparalleled in its devaluing of human life and its brutality. To just get kind of an understanding of that is to understand the origin of the word decimation. Where we think of that word, it's the idea where you have a group of people and a whole bunch are taken away from it, that's being decimated. And the origin of the word, it actually was a practice within the Roman army. That within a group of soldiers, if there seemed to be some insurrection or some unwillingness to accept the orders from above, that what decimation was is that the ones over them would go through the whole group and kill every tenth soldier. And it didn't matter if they were innocent or guilty or anything, that every tenth soldier was killed. And by that decimation, it ensured that all the soldiers would be too afraid to resist the authority that was placed over them. And so we recognize the brutality of Rome. And nowadays, when we think in terms of places in the world where capital punishment is still used, we recognize it is always generally designed to be as swift as possible, to minimize as much as possible the pain that a person endures. That we think, whether it's being of the electric chair, whether it's being lethal injection, that even with hanging, that we understand the way that the hangman's noose is made, it's designed so when that trap door drops through, that the person gets hit with just the force that it causes them to die immediately. But we recognize that with crucifixion, that the Romans designed it to maximize and to prolong the suffering as much as possible. That person on the cross, as they suffered and as they slowly died, that every breath became painful for them to take. Any word that they would speak, to take the effort to say something, in itself would rack their body with excruciating pain. And so we think of all these different things, and just mentally, emotionally, and physically, the suffering that Jesus faced. But we would recognize as well that all of these things paled in comparison to the suffering that he faced while he was on the cross as our substitute sin bearer. We recognize, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he was absolutely holy, that he had never committed sin at all, that sin was a reproach to him. But yet we see in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we want to recognize two things in terms of his suffering as our sin bearer. The first being that all of our sin was laid upon him by the Father. All of our iniquity, he who was holy, he who had never known any sin, had all of the sin of the world in all its filth and depravity and degradation placed upon him. All murder, all theft, all these evil things that have occurred, all of your sin, all of my sin was poured out upon him. And just how the filthiness of it to him, the repulsiveness of him, that he was bathed in our sin, all of this was laid upon him. And then as that happened, we realize as well, with his sin, our sin being laid on him, then the wrath of God was then poured out upon him as well, as he stood in our place and took the punishment we deserved. As it says in verse 5 of Isaiah, verse 50, chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That he faced the wrath that we deserved. All of it was poured out upon him, to the point that as he's facing this, and as God the Father in his holiness could not look upon sin that turned away from him and caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we realize that with all of that, just physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, just to get a real idea of the suffering that he went through, it is unfathomable. It's nothing that we could ever compare to anything that we've ever gone through. But as we look at him, and as we think of what he did, and all that he suffered for us, all that he endured, we think in terms of our own perspective and our own view of suffering. Suffering is something that we try to convince ourselves is not and should not be a part of our lives. We convince ourselves, we get it from somewhere, and it's not from the Bible, that life should always be easy. Life is never difficult. that if we're a good person, good things happen to us. And if anything bad happens to us, well, it must be because we're a bad person. And it's kind of, we see that same picture of with the Lord Jesus of how these things were happening to him. And it says that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That they hid their faces from him. That this whole idea that there's that assumption, and we think of it with Job where he suffered, that all his friends said, well, you've sinned, you must have done something wrong, you're a bad person, that's why these bad things have happened, that's why you're having this suffering. And so that is what we assume, and we think, well, if I'm doing good, if I'm doing right, everything should go good. And that's really, we can think of the falsehood of the prosperity gospel. We can understand why it appeals to so many people, because they figure, if I serve God, then he's just going to give me all this stuff and make my life happy and comfortable, and I'm not going to have to ever endure or deal with any suffering. As well, we recognize in our own minds that suffering is something that we generally avoid at all costs. That if there's a way for us to not have suffering, we will do that. That there's so much medicine out there that is for pain relief and just trying to get rid of any suffering that we might have. That we look to avoid at all costs. That, and especially in terms of suffering for persecution, it's something that we realize that we can have a tendency that rather than speak out and face the wrath of others, face the disapproval of others, that we choose to remain silent. We choose not to speak up when we should. That sometimes we disengage ourselves from those around us lest we be rejected by them, lest they not accept what we have to say. Sometimes we're even willing to compromise in order to get out of the suffering that we are going in. We're just trying to go along, to get along, just trying to, if we can, avoid that confrontation, avoid the suffering that may come. And if we come to a point in our lives where we experience suffering, that so often it absolutely overwhelms us physically, mentally, and emotionally. That it just, things happen to us and we just, we cannot handle them. We are left in a state of mental anguish. And often of bitterness at how people have mistreated us, and sometimes even bitterness against God for having allowed suffering to come into our lives. But we see with the Lord Jesus that we see with his suffering that it was very much a part of his life, and he was absolutely holy. And we understand that really, Christ's suffering was in many ways the defining moment of his life. We see with all of this that he did not avoid the suffering. He actually embraced it. And he, as he suffered, that he endured it. that you think of it, with all these things that we've considered of rejection, of betrayal, of abandonment, of slander, of injustice, of abuse, and all these other things, that if just one of those things happened to us, that it would be overwhelming to us. That for some, we can have something like that happens to them in the past, and they carry a bitterness with them for the rest of their lives because of a mistreatment by someone else. But yet we see with the Lord Jesus that he suffered all of these things in a 24-hour period, and yet he was not overwhelmed by them. He endured them. He did not react. he was able to keep himself under control. And we want to understand too, in this, it was not like he had no choice. Because we realize before he ever came to this earth, that he could have said, no, I'm not doing this. I'm not going to go down and suffer all of this. He could have delivered himself from that before he even came down. And in the midst of his time here on earth, we see the testimony in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter draws his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear and is hoping to cause a fight and so that Jesus can escape. And Jesus, instead of running away, stops Peter. And he says, don't you think that I can now pray to my Father? He could give me more than 12 legions of angels. But the thing was, is that how would he fulfill God's plan if it was not for that? But we understand that he had these 12 legions of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels at his beck and call, that he could have stopped his suffering at any time. And not only could he have stopped it, even if he had chosen not to, at any time, he could have easily chosen to lessen his suffering. That you think about it, as the Roman soldier is whipping his back over and over again, that he could come to a point with the angels at the ready that he would say, enough. And in an instant, an angel could have grabbed the soldier's arm with one hand and his throat with the other and caused him to cease from raining down blows upon our Savior. But that didn't happen. You think as he's on the cross suffering and you have these ones gathered around him mocking him and putting him to scorn. They've done so much, it looks like they've won. Why do they have to keep kind of rubbing it in his face? And he could have easily just said to an angel, just see that person over there? Shut him up. And the angel could have, in an instant, been able to silence that person so that they would have never spoken against anyone ever again. And in doing so, probably the whole group would have learned to be silent and have some respect. But yet, he didn't do that. He could have. He had the ability to do it. That his Father had given him the power to lay down his life and take it up again. That he could have ceased his suffering at any point, he could have lessened his suffering at any point. But he never did. And instead, what do we see? His heart and his response to these people that are abusing him and that are mistreating him. In Luke 23, verse 34, we see him say, while he's on the cross, while as every time that he tries to speak, that he is bringing his body into intense pain, that he says these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That they were telling him to come down from the cross to show his power, and if he had done so, they could have been in great awe of his power. But I think as we look at it, the power that we are more so greatly in awe of is simply the power of his restraint, of how he was able to control himself, to not react. He could have. He had the power to do so, but he didn't. And instead, he asked his Father to forgive the ones who had so mistreated and unjustly abused him. That as we consider his response to all of this that happened, and we recognize if we are in his position, what our response would most likely be to each of these different events, it blows our mind. We know we would rage against what has happened to us. We would fight against it. We would cry out against the injustice. That we would do whatever we could to avoid it. And those that mistreated us and abused us, that we would speak out against them and pray that God would bring curses down upon their head for the abuse that they inflicted upon us. And so for him to do this, it is so remarkable, so unfathomable that he would be able to do that. And that brings us to two questions, and that's what we want to focus on for the rest of our time together this morning. First question is, how could Jesus endure such suffering and maintain such an attitude of grace, forgiveness, and compassion? How could he do that? And secondly, why would he endure such suffering when he had the power to deliver himself from any and all of it? And so we ask those questions, we seek those answers. And so for the first, how could he endure such suffering? How could he maintain such an attitude of grace, forgiveness, and compassion? The answer to that first question is found in two words. The two words of agony and travail. And the word agony we would define as being extreme pain of body and or mind. And as we think of that word agony, we would use that word to describe what Jesus went through on the cross of his suffering and pain and all that he endured. We would say that was agony. But yet, at no time in the Gospels does God ever use that word to describe what Jesus was going through. And it's interesting, the word agony is only used once in the entire Bible. And the place that it is used is in Luke chapter 22. Turn there with me, Luke chapter 22. Verses 41 to 44, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so it's something to recognize that from our perspective, we would say that the agony that Christ endured was during his time of suffering. But from God's perspective, we see that the agony that Christ endured happened before his suffering. And so that causes us to question. That's not what we would think, not what we would expect. And it causes us to think as we try to meditate upon that, bring it to understanding. And it's more as we look into that word agony and understand kind of its connotation in the Greek that it's, yeah, it actually has to do with wrestling and with Olympic Games and other things. And literally, the Greek word that we translate as agony is a struggle for victory. And so we want to understand, and it's something very important to grasp as we try to answer that question of how he was able to endure such suffering and still maintain an attitude of grace and forgiveness. That his agony was his agony in prayer, and it was that which prepared him for the suffering that he endured. That as he did so, as he laid things out and he asked, "If this be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done." And he prayed in agony. He needed an angel to strengthen him in this. But as he did that, then he was prepared to endure the suffering. That he realized that it was necessary for him to go through before all the rest of this came. And as he did so, the suffering he fully knew and understood what was to come, and he fully accepted it and was fully prepared to endure it according to his Father's will. And so we consider that in terms of his agony, that it was not during the suffering, it occurred before. And that agony that he endured before enabled him to endure the suffering afterwards. But secondly, we think in terms of the word travail. And we would define that word as to labor with pain, severe toil. And we see that word in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says in verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And his soul, we understand, just as we grasp all that he went through mentally, emotionally, physically, the travail of his soul. But it's interesting that we see the word travail used in many other places throughout the Bible, But as we study it, we find that its primary usage is in terms of the pains that a woman would feel in giving birth to a child. That we as men think that we know pain, we think we can handle pain, but I think all of you ladies would say that we as men have no idea what pain is because we've never gone through childbirth. That we have no concept, that we think we're tough and in many ways we're wimps in comparison because of that extreme pain that is brought through. But we see in John chapter 16 and verse 21, it says these words, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." And so it's the thing that pain is something that no mother enjoys, no mother is looking forward to going through in any way, but the fact is it's understood that you go through that pain in order that you may give birth to a child. That even this last week that we had one of our goats that was about to go to bed. I thought I should check on them just before I went to bed, and sure enough, she had one goat and was pushing for another, and it ended up that the second one was breech, and we're trying to help her to successfully deliver it, and just seeing the pain that she was in. But then when it's all over and her kids were born, or just seeing the relaxing and even for us the enjoyment of seeing these ones that were born and seeing of how, even though for all of you as mothers that you think of how that pain was so excruciating, but yet just as Jesus says that once a child is born that you forget that pain. And it's the same thing with Jesus and understanding what he did in terms of that word travail, that he endured all of that suffering because of he knew what it was going to produce, and all of that suffering to him would be worth it by the time he got to the other side and saw the results of that. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 2, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That he had this joy set before him of knowing that he would provide a way of salvation for all mankind, of seeing souls delivered from death unto life, that they could have an eternity with their Heavenly Father instead of being separated from him. That's what he was aiming for. And he was willing to go through that travail, that it was as if he was giving birth of this way of salvation for all mankind. And so it was worth it. As he prepared for it through the agony of prayer, and as he looked forward to what it would accomplish, that is what enabled him to endure that suffering and maintain such an attitude of grace, forgiveness, and compassion. And so we recognize that. But then to the second question, why would he endure such suffering when he had the power to deliver himself from any and all of it? That we recognize that the simple answer to that is because of his great love for us, that he knew that he needed to give his life for us to provide us with salvation. But we think of that in terms of other things as well, that would be the first, and we would say the most important answer, that so that he could provide salvation for all mankind by his death and resurrection. That is why he was willing and able to endure that suffering and not lessen it in any way, because he knew that's what he had to do to accomplish his great work of salvation for us. But secondly, we want to recognize as well that he endured all that, even though he did not necessarily, he did not have to, he had the power to stop it, to lessen it. He did so that he would be fully able to understand and to help each of us in the times of suffering that we face. That we think of it, that it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That he isn't indifferent when we are suffering. He isn't just saying to us, oh, toughen up, suck it up, you should be able to handle this. It's something that he feels for us. And why is that? Because he's gone through suffering. And in many ways, gone through it much more deeply than any of us could ever imagine. And so he's able to feel for us, have a true empathy. And as well, we see in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 18, it gives this truth, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And succor is the idea of to run to the aid of, and that because he has gone through this suffering, that when we go through suffering, that he runs to help us, to give us the strength to be able to overcome whatever trial and temptation we face, that we can learn to respond in the proper way as well. And that brings us to the last thought that we want to conclude with, is that he was able to endure such suffering, even though he had the power to deliver himself from any and all of it. It was so that he would lay out the path for us to follow. That we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And we apply that principle that Christ is our example. But we never want to strip it away from the context given here. It's speaking in terms of suffering. And it says of Christ, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so it is a thought that as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we look at his final days leading up to his death. We think of his mental and emotional trauma and suffering that he endured, and the way in which he endured, and the heart that he still had of compassion to those that hurt him. That as we read through all those things and contemplate on those, we hear the Spirit within us say, this is the way, walk ye in it. That God is showing us, this is how I want you to live, this is my way. That he calls us to live as he did, even to endure suffering for his sake. And it is not something that he asks us to do that he has not done himself. Rather, he has given us the example. He has laid out the path. And it is up to us to follow in that path and to be willing to endure whatever abuse and trauma that we may face for his sake, and yet still not have it overwhelm us, but us overcome despite all of that to fulfill God's will for us, and to be a testimony to those around us. And so may the Lord help us at this time of year and throughout the year to recognize his not only his great love for us in providing a way of salvation through his suffering and death, not only recognizing of how he knows what we're going through and suffering and that we can look to him for strength, but that as well that he's laying out a path for us to follow. And we need to take up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the endurance you demonstrated in your suffering for us. We pray, Lord, you would help us to learn to accept the suffering that we may be called upon to face. Give us the strength to endure it. And just, Lord, may we truly follow in your footsteps. Just pray you would guide and bless us. throughout the remainder of this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd stand with me, we'll turn to one more hymn this morning, number 113. We'll sing The Old Rugged Cross, number 113.